Tonight we continue in the series, God and Suffering. In the first message of this series, we raised the issue, who is to blame when human beings suffer? In connection with this issue, we raised four questions. The first was, are there scriptures that appear to make God the author of suffering? We quoted several. The second question was, who really is the cause of suffering? We discovered five basic causes of human suffering, none of them related to God, and all of them related to man's sin. The third question was, what then is God's role in suffering? We found that God inflicts suffering upon violators of his law, but he does not cause it. Human beings bring it upon themselves. The fourth question was, what is an appropriate attitude concerning responsibility for human suffering? And we outline such an attitude in eight statements. The stress in that first message was on God's perfect justice in inflicting suffering either directly or indirectly on violators of his law. In the second message of the series, we shifted the emphasis from God's justice to God's grace, from God's just infliction of suffering upon deserving sinners to God's gracious bestowal of mercy and benevolence and love upon undeserving sinners. To this end, the stress in that second message was on God's general grace toward all suffering sinners. After pointing out that all grace comes to sinful mankind on the basis of Christ's atoning work, note that John 1:17 says that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We looked at the two basic forms God's general grace takes, merciful grace and benevolent grace. We saw that God's general merciful grace includes his deferment of immediate judgment and punishment, and his restraint of the full expression of human depravity. And we saw that God's general benevolent grace includes his preservation of the world, his bestowal of temporal blessings upon all men, and his long suffering as he works among men to call them to repentance and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In this third message, we move from God's general grace toward all suffering sinners to God's special grace toward some suffering sinners. Once again, we must pause and ask some hard questions and attempt to provide scripturally sound answers to them. What is the basis on which God bestows this special grace? As it is with general grace, so it is with special grace. The basis is the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Paul in Romans 3:24 states that we have been justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, the same apostle says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And in Ephesians 1:7, he speaks of Christ, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." The basis on which God bestows his special grace is the atoning work of Christ. But now we must ask, what prompted the Father to send the Son into the world? And what motivated the Son to go all the way to the cross? The beloved Apostle John in 1 John 4:10 tells us In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And Paul in Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That which prompted the Father and motivated the Son was love. Sovereign, free, undeserved love. It was love that sent the Savior to this world of sin and woe. It was love that left heaven's portals and came down to dwell below. It was love that stilled the waters on the stormy Galilee. It was love that paid sin's ransom one dark day on Calvary. But if grace is extended to sinners on the basis of Christ's atonement, and if Christ's atonement is prompted by love, what calls forth that love? Why should the Father love sinners who have rejected his word and rebelled against his law? In Deuteronomy 7:6-7, Moses is reviewing for the Israelites the law of God and their relationship to him. He says, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did the Lord set his love on Israel and choose them? Because he loved them. And why did he love them? Was it because of something special that he saw in them? Some righteous tendency? Some special characteristic? Some special potential? No. He simply loved them because he loved them. Now, if someone were to say, but that's not a reason, that's a repetition. That's a redundancy. He loved them because he loved them? That person would be correct, with one minor modification. The Bible does not give us a reason why God loved them, but this does not mean that there was no reason. But one thing is clear. Whatever reason God had for loving them, it was not because of something good or meritorious in them. God's love was unmerited, unearned, and undeserved, and that is grace. And so it is in the case of God's special grace toward some suffering sinners. Once again, we must distinguish between God's general grace and God's special grace. General grace has two areas of meaning. General grace means, first, that unmerited favor which is non-saving, and second, that unmerited favor which is extended to all mankind without distinction. Special grace means, first, that unmerited favor which saves, and second, that unmerited favor which is bestowed on those to whom God has chosen to give it. God's special grace toward some suffering sinners takes two basic forms: God's merciful grace and God's loving grace. Let us look first at God's special merciful grace and the manner in which it prevents and alleviates suffering among some human beings. One important way in which God, in his special merciful grace, prevents and alleviates suffering among some sinners is by choosing them for salvation out of the whole mass of fallen mankind, even though they deserve damnation. The truth of the matter is that human beings are not basically good and decent and do not come into this world morally and spiritually neutral or innocent. Rather, the Scriptures reveal quite pointedly that all human beings are under the wrath of God and under the sentence of everlasting doom. Human beings do not need to do anything to incur God's wrath. By their nature, that is, by what they are as spiritually dead and as morally corrupt, they are already objects of God's wrath when they are conceived. Both as human beings involved in mankind's fall, and then later as human beings who constantly fall short of God's revelation of righteousness in His law, men deserve everlasting destruction. And do you know, you cannot make any progress in this matter of suffering and trying to find the answer to suffering until you can get to the place where you can admit that human beings deserve everlasting destruction. There is no way to make any progress, even from square one, until that issue is settled. And that's why it's so important in that first message, who is to blame when human beings suffer? To fix human responsibility in man and not in God. As human beings, they have already received everything that they ever deserved. And as sinners, they have received 10,000 benefits they never deserved, as gifts of God's general grace. God is under no obligation to save man from the consequences of his own choices, whether made representatively in Adam or made individually in himself. God is under no obligation to do that. God owes fallen man nothing further. And yet, God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:4-7. Listen to these wonderful words. God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Ephesians 1:5-6. And listen to these wonderful words. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. 2 Timothy 1:9. What a gracious God is this one true and living God. All human beings are lost and are on the broad, filthy road that leads to destruction. And they fully deserve that end. Yet God, in His love and in His grace, reaches down and lifts some of those lost persons out of the miry clay, sets their feet upon the narrow, holy road to everlasting glory. And they certainly do not deserve that end. Throughout eternity, the courts of heaven will ring with the praises of human beings who fully deserved hell, but were given heaven as a gift of God's marvelous grace. Think of all the suffering prevented by God's special merciful grace. An eternity of suffering is saved in the case of each human being whom God has chosen to salvation. Thank God for His grace. But there's a second important way in which God, in His special merciful grace, prevents and alleviates suffering among some human beings. And this is by taking away their guilt and the punishment due them for their sin. Guilt can be viewed in two ways, objective and subjective, positional and experiential, legal and moral, two sides. In the objective or positional or legal sense, guilt is liability for transgressed law. In the subjective or experiential or moral sense, guilt is the feeling of blameworthiness for wrongdoing. In the objective sense of guilt, unsaved human beings are liable for both their representative and their individual sins, and they continually stand under the condemnation of the law of God. Over a lifetime of individual sinning, unsaved human beings accumulate enormous burdens of legal guilt. If in an average lifetime of 74 years, a person sins only once in thought, once in word, and once in deed, each day from, say, age 2 onward, in a whole lifetime, that person sins a total of 78,894 sins. What a weight of guilt to carry before the throne of God's judgment. And when we recognize that there are doubtless many days, if not perhaps all of them, in an unsaved life when there are many more sins than just 3, the total of sins in one unsaved life must be enormous indeed. Even if some of these sins are lesser peccadilloes, without doubt, many of them are greater, and the aggregate is crushing to think about, let alone bear. In the subjective sense of guilt, unsaved human beings experience feelings of guilt whenever they violate the law of God speaking in their conscience, either the law of God written into man's nature or the law of God as revealed in Scripture. Over a period of time, unsaved people learn either to rationalize the speaking of that law through their conscience, or to suppress it, or to live in accordance with it outwardly while rationalizing or suppressing it inwardly. Rationalizing the judgments of conscience enables people to feel more comfortable temporarily. However, employing current conventional standards of right and wrong to redefine attitudes and actions so that they no longer appear wrong or blameworthy blunts a person's moral sense and cuts him loose from moral attributes, making him a potential victim to many, many temptations and their accompanying sorrows. However men redefine sin, their sin will still surely find them out. In addition, when a person rationalizes the judgments of his conscience so that everything he does is okay, and everything everyone else does is okay, then wrongdoing ceases, and forgiveness becomes impossible, in fact, unnecessary. After all, why is forgiveness needed when no one has done anything wrong? Suppressing the judgments of conscience allows people to feel more comfortable temporarily, but cripples their ability to acknowledge their wrongdoing to others and to receive forgiveness from others. After a time, acquaintances whom they have repeatedly wronged, and those acquaintances believe that they have been wronged, turn away from them. And these people who have wronged other people don't even know why. Sometimes there does come an awful moment of truth when they can no longer suppress their conscience, and when the great weight of accumulated guilt surfaces. Of course, it was lurking there and developing there all along. And this self-revelation of this enormous burden of guilt can be so devastating that it destroys them. And thus, it brings its own suffering, even in this life. Living in accordance with the judgments of conscience outwardly, living a good outward moral life, while rationalizing or suppressing them inwardly, also allows people to feel more comfortable temporarily. But it tends to make them proud of themselves and critical of others, cuts them off from recognition of wrongdoing in themselves, and thus makes them incapable either of forgiving others or of receiving forgiveness of themselves. Again, after a time, other people tend to shun them and avoid them and leave them in their lonely self-righteousness. Again, they bring suffering on themselves. Without a healthy assessment of their own subjective guilt in transgressing the law of God day by day, sinners do not feel the need of human forgiveness or of God's forgiveness, although they need both greatly. Without confession of guilt, sinners cannot receive God's forgiveness. And so they go on sinning, incurring guilt, remaining unrepentant and unforgiven until the day of God's righteous judgment, when secrets will be uncovered and unforgiven sins will receive their just punishment. But God, in His great mercy, has taken care of both objective and subjective guilt in the lives of those on whom He bestows His special merciful grace. In Romans 8:1, the apostle exultantly cries, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Why is this so? Because the thing that was the cause of our condemnation, our sin, has been removed. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." All of my condemnation was placed upon Christ, and he exhausted it and carried it away forever. And it is no longer on me. So much so is this so that the Apostle Paul can say, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns?" And of course, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is strongly implied: no one. Never. No way. Christ himself drank the last drop of my condemnation, and there is not one drop left for me. As Spurgeon says, "Payment he will not twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." And by realizing that all of my objective guilt, past, present, and future, was laid upon Christ, so that there is now no condemnation left for me, I can trust in Christ's blood and in God's promise of forgiveness of all of my sins and be relieved of all of my subjective guilt, as the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works?" Dead works, that is, sinful works, sinful actions, to serve the living God. Thank God there is a place of confession of sin, of forgiveness, of cleansing, and of renewed grace with God. Thank God all of the suffering connected with guilt, both in this life and in the life to come, has been provided for in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Now, earlier in this message, we spoke of two basic forms which God's special grace takes towards some suffering sinners. We've looked at God's special merciful grace. Now we must look at God's special loving grace. One important way in which God, in His special loving grace, prevents and alleviates suffering among some sinners is by providing deliverance from many forms of suffering through their regeneration and their consequent responses of obedience. When God gives a sinner a new birth spiritually and creates him anew in God's image, He not only communicates new spiritual life to that sinner, He also transforms his nature. He changes that person inwardly so that he has a new outlook, a new direction, a new purpose, a new moral disposition. Before, that man was inclined towards self and unrighteousness. Now he is inclined toward God and righteousness. Before, he practiced sin. Now he practices righteousness. Before, he was filled with unrest and dissatisfaction. Now he's characterized by peace and deep joy and satisfaction and victory over sin. And he now seeks to obey God, to do the will of God, to glorify God, and to walk in accordance with the law of God. As a result, this person, this transformed sinner, is delivered from many forms of sin and its consequences, including much suffering. Since living in accordance with God's law both glorifies God and achieves man's own highest well-being, the regenerate man, by means of the obedience that flows from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in his life, this person experiences life at its highest and its most meaningful form, even when he goes through difficulty and sorrow. And he avoids many forms of suffering which flow from individual acts of sin. Thus, regeneration and its consequent obedience is a very important way in which God's special loving grace prevents and alleviates suffering among some sinners. One other important way in which God does this is by relieving his suffering people of some of the results of sin through prayer and through his word. Sooner or later, all believers experience one form or another of the many terrible results of sin: sickness, pain, terminal illness, bereavement, loss of job, loss of income, even loss of home, loss of human friendships or loves, great disappointment, unhappiness, depression, natural calamities, dangers to physical, emotional, and spiritual safety and well-being, and, unless the Lord comes first, death. Sometimes God shows us the way out of these difficulties through the truths of His Word. As we make the principles of God's Word part of the fiber of our being, of our character, we become better equipped to handle these occasions of suffering and to learn from them. Sometimes He shows us the way to glorify Him in the midst of these difficulties. Usually, these are the times in the very midst of the storm when we develop resources that will help us to cope with our own problems as well as with those of others all about us, for other human beings are suffering also. Sometimes God alleviates our suffering through prayer, either by taking the problem away or by giving us strength and hope and courage to bear it. Although there's not enough time to develop this point further, hopefully it will be developed in the future, I would like to mention a few points from Harold Kushner's book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, relevant to this particular idea. You will remember that Kushner believes in a God who is good, and a man who is good, but that his God is finite, not all-powerful, and not in control of all things. Kushner thus fixes responsibility for suffering in neither man nor God. Kushner says, I quote him here, "I believe in God, but I recognize his limitations. He is limited in what he can do by laws of nature and by the evolution of human nature and human moral freedom. God does not cause our misfortunes. Some are caused by bad luck, some are caused by bad people, and some are simply an inevitable consequence of our being human and being mortal, living in a world of inflexible natural laws. The painful things that happen to us are not punishments for our misbehavior." Now, we can agree with Kushner that God does not cause suffering. But we must insist in faithfulness to Scripture that God is all-powerful and that he inflicts suffering for mankind's sin. Kushner then asks, but what about God's role? If God does not cause the bad things that happen to good people, and if he cannot prevent them, what good is he at all? How does God make a difference in our lives if he neither kills nor cures? God makes some people want to become doctors and nurses, to spend days and nights of self-sacrificing concern with an intensity for which no money can compensate in the effort to sustain life and alleviate pain. And finally, to the person who asks, what good is God? Who needs religion if these things happen to good people and bad people alike? Kushner says, I would say that God may not prevent the calamity, but he gives us the strength and the perseverance to overcome it. Where else do we get these qualities which we did not have before? When people who were never particularly strong in the face of adversity, when people who tended to think only of themselves become unselfish and heroic in an emergency, I have to ask myself where they got these qualities which they would freely admit they did not have before. My answer is that this is one of the ways in which God helps us when we suffer beyond the limits of our own strength. End quote. Again, we can agree with Rabbi Kushner that God does not cause bad things. But we cannot agree that God is unable to prevent them. God may not choose to prevent many calamities, but he is certainly able to. And we can agree that God is the ultimate source of all good, of human strength and perseverance and unselfishness and self-sacrificing concern. But we must affirm that he is also active in this world, working all things together for the good of his saints. And we must affirm that God does hear the prayers of his suffering people, and that he has the power and the inclination to relieve their suffering whenever that relief accomplishes his purposes and is truly for their highest good, as he defines their highest good. Now, in this message, we have only begun, we've only scratched the surface of looking at God's special grace towards some suffering sinners. This grace takes two basic forms, merciful grace and loving grace. God's special merciful grace is manifested by his choosing some sinners to salvation and by taking away their rightful guilt and punishment. God's special loving grace is manifested by God's providing deliverance from sin's consequences through regeneration and its outworking, and through prayer and His Word. Vast amounts of suffering are prevented or alleviated by these means. When we reflect upon the fact that no sinner deserves any of God's favor, and that God is therefore under no obligation whatever to relieve the consequences of sin, we're once again overwhelmed by the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Savior! We are redeemed. The price is paid. What a wonderful Savior. Let us pray. O our gracious Father, we thank You indeed for the special grace that has been extended to every believing sinner, everyone who has trusted in Jesus Christ. We thank You, gracious Father, for choosing us out of the race of fallen mankind, for bringing us by Your Holy Spirit to Yourself. Thank You for taking away our guilt and placing it upon our Lord Jesus Christ, taking away all of our punishment so that there's not left one little bit for us to bear. Thank You, gracious Father, for bestowing upon us Your gracious love. Thank You for making us new creatures and saving us from all kinds of sorrows and pains and sufferings and heartaches which come with sin. And we thank You so much that You do hear and answer prayer, and that we can cry out to You in the midst of life's difficulties and sufferings and trials, and know that You hear, and know that You will accomplish Your good purposes in us, whatever will make us into more holy Christians, whatever will carry forward Your work, whatever will accomplish Your glory in our lives here upon earth, and prepare us to live for eternity with You. Thank You, gracious Father. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for coming all the way from heaven's glory and veiling that glory for a time and taking all these limitations upon Yourself and bearing our sins in Your own body on the cross, so that we, being freed from our sins, might live unto righteousness. We thank You that by Your stripes we have been healed. And we thank You, Holy Spirit, for ministering to us this wonderful gospel, this wonderful word of truth. Open our eyes and open our minds and open our hearts so that we may further understand these things and apply them in the various areas of specific application. And lead us as we continue to ponder this great matter, and grant that we shall be led by Your Spirit, gracious Father, into all the will of God. We ask it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.